3. Do not store up for yourself treasures on earth, but store up for yourselves, says Jesus, treasures in heaven. Now, we've seen already in the sermon that the Christian life is a spiritual warfare. And if you haven't found your Christian life to be a warfare, then you've got to seriously ask whether you know anything of the Christian life at all. It's a warfare. It's a battle. And the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they are strong. They are, in fact, invincible. Jesus has been dealing with some of these weapons or some of the aspects of our Christian life in the first part of chapter 6. We've dealt in past weeks with almsgiving, with prayer, and we dealt last time with the question of fasting. These are aspects of the Christian life that we are to use and to foster. But the Christian life is a life that's got to be lived in this world. That is, in a world that's hostile to everything that Christ stands for. We've been reminded already this morning in the Pilgrim's Progress about Mr. Worldly Wise Man, who confronts the pilgrim and says, you don't want to go that way, there's an easier way, there's a shortcut, there's a smoother path for you, there's a broader highway to go on. And this is natural. This is why Bunyan's book, Pilgrim's Progress, is such a precious book to the Christian, because it spells out accurately the problems, the warfare, the battle, the diversion, the hostility of the world against the Christian. Everything being done to ruin your spiritual walk. And if you're a Christian this morning, just young in the faith, you're finding things getting a bit difficult, and that's causing you to wonder whether you're a Christian, don't. That really is the proof that you are a Christian. Because the hostility of the world to your Christian faith is not only inevitable, it's a good thing. It sharpens the metal of your faith. It throws you more and more back onto the Lord. Now, these attacks on the Christian faith, Jesus deals with in verses 19 through to 34. And he deals with them in two ways. Really, he's telling us how to live as Christians in a hostile world. It's all right, isn't it, to be a Christian in chapel from 11 o'clock till 12 o'clock on a Sunday morning. It's a bit different on Monday morning from 9 o'clock till 5 o'clock in work. How do you be a Christian in a hostile world? Well, he says there are two basic problems. Not the only problems, but he deals with these two here. He goes on to others later. And in this section we have the problem of worldliness, verses 19 to 24, which is our subject this morning, and will again be our subject next Sunday morning. The problem of worldliness. And then the problem of the temptation to worry and anxiety, verses 25 through to 34, which we will look at after Easter. But this morning and next Sunday morning, we are looking at the whole problem of worldliness. Coincidental, is it? Do you think that we're dealing with Mr. Worldly Wise this morning with the kiddies, and now we're dealing with the whole question of worldliness in our studies? So let's define this first of all then. What is worldliness? Well, let's work on this definition. Worldliness is an excessive preoccupation with this world and its possessions. An excessive, that's the key word, an excessive preoccupation with this world and its possessions. Lay not up treasures for yourself on earth, says Christ, but you lay these treasures up in heaven. Now, worldliness is laying up treasures on earth. It's an excessive preoccupation with the things of the world, and it's deadly to the Christian. Absolutely deadly. And consequently, the New Testament over and over again warns against worldliness. You see, there are some of us as Christians, I would trust most of us, we would never be guilty of the sin of murder. We would look at the Ten Commandments and we say, well, I will never kill, I will never even steal. I will not commit adultery, I will not covet. And we might think in some ways that we are all right, you see. But then there is this whole element, this whole aura of worldliness, which affects every Christian at some point or other. And that's why the New Testament deals with it so exhaustively. You remember it was worldliness that wrecked the spiritual life of Paul's friend Demas. This man Demas had been a servant to Paul. He'd helped Paul for some considerable time. And I've always felt that if anybody could have stayed with Paul for some considerable time, there must have been some depth in that man's character. Paul would not be a man to suffer fools gladly, and certainly not a man to suffer shallow Christians gladly. And no shallow Christian would have existed with Paul in any close fellowship for any length of time. But Demas did. He was a good man, was Demas. A helpful man to Paul. But Paul's testimony of Demas is this. He has left me. Why? Because he loved this present world. Into the life of this good man Demas came the sin of worldliness. And consequently, it wrecked his relationship with the Apostle Paul. It ruined his relationship with the eternal God. And he left the service of God. He had left me. It was worldliness that brought all the trouble into the life of Lot, Abraham's servant. You remember how this man Lot was shot through. Now the New Testament describes Lot as that godly man. That godly man. But Lot was a man who knew this problem of worldliness. You remember when Abraham gave him the choice. Where do you want to put your flocks? Well, he had a look at there and he had a look there. He said, it's much better here. I'll take this. And then Lot was the man who pitched his tents towards Sodom. He didn't actually go into Sodom. He pitched his tents towards Sodom. He was looking after Sodom. He was yearning after the problems and the pleasure, so to speak, of Sodom and Gomorrah. And eventually he finished up in Sodom. It was worldliness that wrecked that man. It was worldliness that caused the death of Lot's wife. That when God rescued them from the sin of Sodom, this woman in longing looked back and was turned into a pillar of salt. It was worldliness that wrecked the lives of these people. And it's a problem, it's a serious business. So serious that James says, a friend of the world is an enemy of God. Now you've got to understand that in the context of which James is talking about it. But that's his statement. A friend of the world. A one who is guilty of the sin of worldliness, his excessive preoccupation with the world and its possessions, is an enemy of God. Now Jesus deals with this in our verses this morning. And he does it by giving us a straightforward command. He says, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where nothing can touch them. Treasures on earth. Storing up treasures on earth. Storing up treasures in heaven. Now what does Jesus mean by this? Well, he certainly doesn't mean exclusively or simply money. There are some Christians who haven't got much money and they feel quite content when they read these passages because they say, it's nothing to do with me. My friend, you're a fool if you think that. This is not dealing with money. Treasure here is very much an all-inclusive term. It includes money, of course it does. But it also includes other things. The love of money, the love of honor, the love of position, the love of status, the love of things. It's all included in this term, treasure on earth. It really is a question of a Christian's whole attitude towards life in this world. And let me stress this, if I haven't done already, this is to do with Christians, not non-Christians. The non-Christian cannot be guilty of the sin of worldliness. He's part of the world. It's the Christian alone can be guilty of this sin, because he's been taken out of the world. He is in the world, but he's not of the world, but he behaves as if he is of the world. That's worldliness. It's the Christian alone who's guilty of this sin. And so the question is the Christian's attitude to life in this world. And Jesus is referring here to Christians who get their main satisfaction in this life from things that belong to the world only. Christians who get their main pleasures from things that belong to the world only. He is warning against a man confining his ambitions, his hopes, his interests in this life to this world. And if he is doing that, he is laying up treasures on earth. And we are all continually under pressure to succumb to this. To lay up treasures on earth. You can test yourself like this. Where do we get the main satisfactions? Where do we get the main pleasures in this life? Is it in spiritual things or is it in secular things? You've got to ask yourself that. Is it in spiritual things or in secular things? Is it in a prayer meeting or in our own devotions or in the ministry of the word or around the sacrament? Or is it in our garden, in our family, in a football match, in a piece of music, in a fashion parade, or in anything else that seems to give us more pleasure? You answer that question correctly and you're beginning to understand whether you're guilty of worldliness or not. And you see, worldliness is such a subtle thing. It's such a subtle thing. It's something that creeps over a man. It's something that comes into your life very often so secretly, perhaps we're not even aware of it. Let me be careful of what I'm going to say next, because in everything you're dealing with this morning, you're not dealing with things which are of themselves wrong. What's wrong is our excessive preoccupation with them. Let me give you an illustration. Many a fine Christian has had his spiritual life ruined by promotion in his work. Now, there's nothing wrong with promotion. Nothing wrong at all with promotion. Nothing wrong with a Christian getting on in life. Would be to God that Christians had more sort of responsibility in this world and could influence life. But many a fine Christian has had his spiritual life wrecked by promotion. What's happened? He's a Christian man. He's going on well in his church. His whole spiritual life is going on well. He's worshipping God. He's taking a part in the life of the church. He's a good husband. He's a good father. And then he gets promotion. And because he gets promotion, more time is demanded by his firm. He's got to give more time to work. He doesn't finish at 5. He's bringing work home and he's working till 7. Or he's got to be away for periods of time. And his work is demanding more and more and more of his time. And consequently, he's got less time for God. His spiritual life begins to suffer. The half an hour that he spent in the morning before he left the house becomes 5 minutes, if he can fit it in. The devotional time he spends at the end of the day is vanished. He's too tired. He hasn't got time for the prayer meeting. He hasn't got time to pray with his kiddies. He's not got time for anything. Why? The work, the promotion, has crept into his life. He was excited when he had the promotion. He saw it as a lovely thing. But it's ruined his spiritual life. There's no need for promotion to do that. But what's happened with the man, he's got so wrapped up in his job that everything else has suffered. Now that isn't an exceptional thing. It isn't exceptional. It happens over and over and over again. And at that point, that man is guilty of the sin of worldliness. His job is more important to him than his God. And he's guilty of worldliness. And there is no excuse for it. And he knows there's no excuse for it. But he will do nothing about it. He is guilty of the sin of worldliness. Status, promotion, more money is robbing him of his relationship with God. One of you was telling me recently, and I'll quote it, I'm sure the person who told me won't mind me quoting this, of a friend of theirs who was a doctor. And this doctor was qualified as a doctor and was asked one day by a consultant, why haven't you taken more examinations? Why haven't you got more qualifications so that you can get on in your profession? And this lady doctor's answer was this: my first responsibility is to my God. My second responsibility is to my family. And my third responsibility is to my job. And I would say amen to that. And the whole of revealed scripture would say amen to that. Your first responsibility is to God. Your second is to your family and your third is to your job. And when you revert that order, you're in all sorts of problems as a Christian. All sorts of problems. And one could probably argue that most of our problems in prayer is because we reverse that order. We're giving more time to our job than we are to our God or to our family. Our first responsibility is to God. And if you've got that right, you're a better father, you're a better mother, you're a better husband, you're a better wife than you could ever be without having your first responsibility to God. And you're a better employee too. And you're a better employer too when your first responsibility is to God. And if you want a great formula for warding off the sin of worldliness, it's this: God first, family second, Job third. And you keep the whole thing in a biblical order and a perspective. But you see, the most spiritual Christian is capable of having times when he is too preoccupied with his bank balance. Not because he's got a lot of money, because he hasn't got much money. He's preoccupied with his bank balance, or with his job, or with his garden, or with his holidays. And what has happened is, for that time, the principle governing his thinking is worldly. And he's laying up treasures on earth. His interest has suddenly been moved from that one center and direction of pleasing God and working for God's honor and God's glory, and he has turned, almost unconsciously perhaps, to himself and to his own pleasure and to his own glory. And he's preoccupied with himself, with the things that are affecting himself, not the things that are God's and God's glory. Now that's laying up treasures on earth. It isn't a conscious thing sometimes. It can be a conscious thing, but sometimes it just creeps over us. And this is why the scripture spends so much time mourning against it. Now, treasures in heaven, laying up treasures in heaven, may well mean that a man still thinks and is still concerned about his job, about his bank balance, about his garden, and about his holidays. But they are not the center of his life. They are not the all-absorbing issues that dominate his thinking. They are there and they're important, and he acts responsibly towards these things, but they do not dominate his thinking. He is not excessively preoccupied with them. His thinking is dominated by eternal issues. His eye is on God, so that everything he does is done in the light of the great and altering fact that he is a Christian. And that one day he must give account to God for his stewardship. And you see, the moment you and I forget that we are Christians, then we'll be guilty of worldliness. Everything we do. You see, you can't do anything in this world without being conscious that you're a Christian. It is the dominating thing about the spiritual man, that he is a Christian. It governs how he behaves in work on Monday morning. It governs how he behaves after he goes home from church. It governs all that he does. Everything he does is because he is a child of God, and he does it to please God. And if we cannot behave as a Christian in certain situations, then we shouldn't be there. We shouldn't be there. If we can't play sport as a Christian, then we shouldn't play sport. And by that I mean this: if we can't play sport without getting angry, without losing our temper, then we shouldn't do it. If we can't do our job as a Christian, whatever that job is, without having to lie and cheat and steal and deceive, then we shouldn't be in that job. Everything we do is dominated by the fact that we are Christians. Now, there are people who won't accept this, because there is such a shallow Christianity today. There's just a shallow evangelicalism today, that we want to be one foot in the church or in heaven and one foot in the world. But you can't do it. This Christianity is an absorbing, all-demanding thing. And if the Sermon on the Mount hasn't taught us that, it hasn't taught us anything. There's no half corners in this Christianity. It's all with the Lord, or it's none with the Lord. You cannot serve, as we shall say next week, two masters. Christ is either dominant in your life, or he's not. And there are people who talk sometimes about a strict Christianity, and about a sort of more tolerant Christianity. Our answer to that is nonsense. There's no such thing. There is only biblical Christianity. And biblical Christianity says, seek ye first the things that belong to God and his righteousness. And that is not an evangelistic text. That's a text for the Christian. Even as Revelation 3:20 is not an evangelistic text, it's a text for the Christian. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man will open the door, I will come into him and sup with him. That is not an evangelistic text. Christ is talking to the church. He's talking to Christians who have shut him out. Outside the heart of the believer. And I'm knocking to come in, says Christ. And if I will come in, I will sup with him and eat with him. And he will come in and he come out with me. It's not a gospel text. It's a devotional text. It's a sanctification text. It's a text which deals with a Christian who has shut out the Lord. You see, we've got to get back to biblical Christianity. We've got to get back to a Christianity in which Christ is the center of it all. Paul puts it like this. Listen to Paul, writing to Timothy. Listen to what he says. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasures for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, treasures in heaven, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. Last few verses of 2 Timothy. In other words, Paul is saying this. The gifts that we have, the riches, anything else, the talents, the abilities, are to be used in such a way in this world that they will be building up a balance, if you want, or laying up treasures in the world to come. It's exactly the same thing that Jesus says in Matthew 25. He talks about people who gave him food to eat and gave him a cup of water to drink. You remember the context. The people come back and say, well, we can't remember giving you food to eat. We can't remember giving you a cup of water to drink, answered Jesus. But you did it when you did it for someone else. When you give that cup of cold water to the man who was thirsty, you did it unto me. When you gave that food to the man who was hungry, you did it unto me. Doing these sort of good deeds, if you want, builds up our treasures in heaven, where rewards eventually are going to be given. Now that's nothing to do with earning salvation. The modernist all the time wants to apply Matthew 25 to a salvation of works. It's nothing to do with earning salvation. Rather, it's addressed to those who are already saved. And here is Christ's principle to ward off worldliness. You build up treasure in heaven. You do the right thing. You do the spiritual thing. Whatever we have or may have in this world does not belong to us permanently. We are only stewards of them. It doesn't matter whether it be money or talents or intellect or personality. All that we have, we are stewards of, and we must use for the glory of God. Now the worldly man thinks that his abilities, his talents, his personality, his money, whatever it is, that they're his exclusive property, that they're his. He does what he wants with them. But the Christian says, no, they are not my exclusive property. What I have as a servant of God, and I am to use responsibly before my God for the honor and glory of that God and for the good of other people round about me. The Christian's attitude is, I have what I have merely on lease. How can I use these things to the glory of God? If you think that your money or your talents, or your ability, or your intellect is simply something you've got to use for yourself, you're guilty of worldliness. But when you begin to look at what you've got and what God has given you, and God has given us, some of us, an ability, a personality, money, he hasn't given it everything to everybody, but there are gifts, spread them out, and we've all got something. And our attitude is to be, how can I use this ability? How can I use these hands? How can I use these eyes, these feet, for the glory of God? And when we're doing that, we're building up treasures in heaven. I don't cling to these things as if they are all that life is about. God gave them to me, and God can take them away any time he chooses. You see, the man who builds his life on treasures on earth is building on a very flimsy foundation. Jesus says, don't lay up treasures on earth. Why? Because moth and rust and thieves can come and destroy them. In other words, worldly treasures don't last. They're temporary. They're only passing things. We sing sometimes, don't we? Change and decay in all around I see. Now how true that is. Change and decay. It's true. Physically, you see, we can never be sure of these things. And spiritually, they don't satisfy anyway. The richest man in the world can be bankrupt by the end of the month. It can happen. His whole kingdom can collapse. The world's greatest genius can easily, through some awful illness, lose all his mental faculties and be nothing. If a man's whole life resolves around his money, his intellect, his job, his position, his status, or his family, then he is very, very vulnerable. Because in a moment he can lose them all. He can lose them all. But how different it is with treasures in heaven. Listen to Jesus. Store up for yourself treasures in heaven, he says, where moth and rust do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. Now Peter puts it like this, doesn't he? In 1 Peter 1, he says, we have an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for us. The treasures, the spiritual treasures of life, are imperishable. Why? Because God himself is preserving them for us. God is guarding them. The very power and omnipotence of God is guarding and preserving these spiritual treasures. There is no enemy that can rob them of us, because Almighty God is guarding them. God the guardian. The spiritual pleasures and treasures are invulnerable. That's what Paul is arguing at the end of Romans 8. For I am convinced, he says, that nothing, height, depth, angel, principalities, death itself cannot separate me from the love of God. Nothing can rob me of this spiritual heavenly treasure. There is nothing impure in heaven to decay or to pollute the treasures that are laid up there. So Jesus says, lay them up, brother, lay them up. And we do this as we seek our happiness and our joy and our pleasures in spiritual things, in heavenly things. As we live our life solely for God's glory, as we are preoccupied with God. And then, even if we're deprived of the things of this world, our life does not collapse, because its heart and center remain unchanged. Now that's the hallmark of a child of God. You hear people saying sometimes about somebody who's been caught up with some terrible disease, and they say, they may as well be dead, they're just like a cabbage. That's a common phrase, it's come into the English language recently, isn't it? They're like a cabbage. They can do nothing, they can't speak, they can't talk. You know the phrase, you know what I'm talking about. And I've even heard Christians use that terminology. It's because they are ignorant of the value of man. A man's mind might be blocked completely off. And a man's body might be paralyzed 99%. But my friends, cancer or a stroke do not touch a man's soul and a man's spirit. And a man can be in that condition and still enjoy communion with God. Do you believe that? If you believe the Bible, you've got to believe that. Because nothing in this world can rob a man of his relationship. His mind might go. His speech might go. His body might corrupt. But even in that condition, he can know peace with God. And a very great friend of mine, a man I respected greatly, a man who was a great preacher, and I use that word advisedly, a great preacher. A man who was a fiery character. A few years ago, about 8 or 9 years ago, he was struck down by a stroke. He was paralyzed, completely paralyzed. He couldn't move, and he couldn't speak. The treasures of earth were gone. His body was gone. The great gifts that he had of preaching were gone. His sharp mind was no longer able to work. But still that man had his heavenly treasure. He could still pray. And he could still hear the word of God. And when you met with him, you knew he could still pray. You knew he could still enjoy the things of God. God has taken him now into his presence. Life was much harder for that man. It was much more difficult. But life wasn't finished for that man. Because he had treasures on heaven, spiritual riches stored up, and he could still enjoy God. Now it's lovely to be in that position. Don't talk about a cabbage if you're a Christian. That immortal soul Christ has died to redeem. And nothing will change that. Nothing at all. Jesus goes on and he says this. He says, listen. The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are good, your whole body is full of light. But if your eyes are bad, your whole body is full of darkness. He's talking about how a Christian views life. You see, the Christian has got a different eye than anybody else. He views life in a different way. He's not talking physically here. It's a little parable. He's talking about how a man evaluates life, how he looks at life. He says, if you look at life with a light, with an eye, with a view that is full of light, the light of God, then you see things differently. If your eye is polluted by darkness, he says, the darkness of worldliness, the standards of this world, if you begin to look at things as the world looks at them, you're ever miserable, you're ever dissatisfied, you're ever looking for something different. But the Christian, if he's learned anything, has learned to view life differently. The light of God has shone into his dark heart, and that light interprets life for him. He sees things differently. He evaluates things differently. Things which are precious before he was converted, they're not so precious now. And things which are boring before he was converted now becomes the treasures of his life. I remember years ago, when I was in college, I spent two vacations from college working in a cemetery. That's an experience for you. Especially in the older parts of the cemeteries, there was lovely texts on the gravestones. A good means of preaching to the other students who were working with me. They'd forever say, what does that mean? And you could tell them. Anyway, there were three of us working in this cemetery. Me doing theology and two boys doing maths. And the sexton of this cemetery, the man in charge of the cemetery, was the most worldly man I've ever met in my life. And that's saying something. He was a man who got away with murder. Whenever there was a grave to be dug, he was always at a bad back. I never saw him digging a grave all the time I was there. He always got somebody else to do it. Always away. But this man was a most worldly man. A most ungodly man. He could understand the other two fellows doing maths. That was sensible. Me doing theology was a parasite. He called me the vicar. And it was vicar this and vicar that. And always delighting to have a dig. Whenever a minister took a service in the cemetery, he would stand back and give me the character of that minister. Sort of worldly man, he could give you the valuation of every flower on every grave, that sort of character. And one day he said to me, as we were doing something in the cemetery, a man walked through the cemetery and he said, look, he says, there's your Christianity for you. Christianity, he said, ruined that man. Ruined that man's life. I said, what do you mean Christianity ruined his life? He said, during the war, he said, that man was the key man in the black market in the town. He was making a fortune. Then he got converted and gave it all up. Christianity ruined him. That was his interpretation of it, you see. The man got converted. He could no longer make his bomb on the black market. His evaluations changed. His eye changed. His standards changed. His behavior changed. Thank God it did change. The men in the world couldn't understand it. It ruined him. Given up that mint he was making. Treasures on earth. Treasures in heaven. Lay up, says Jesus, these treasures in heaven. Get your perspectives, get your pleasures, get your valuations right. And so often as Christians, we warp our evaluations. We twist our standards. It isn't that things are wrong or things are right. This is not the area here. The Ten Commandments is dealing with things which are wrong and are always wrong. Adultery is always wrong. Theft is always wrong. Murder is always wrong. It's always wrong to dishonor the Lord's Day. It can never be right. But you're dealing in an area here of worldliness where things are all right. Except when you give an excessive amount of time and position to them. And it's always the dangerous area. It's never black and white then. It's the area in which our evaluations are right. Where we evaluate and we love the things of God more than we love the things of the world. I've noticed over the years, I've noticed it here in this church, and I've noticed it in my previous church, there are times when Christians are too ill to be in church on Sunday, but manage to be fit enough to go to work on Monday. Now why is that? They're too ill to be in church on Sunday, but always manage to get to work on Monday. Now it can be, fair enough, that they were ill on Sunday, they got over it, and they're strong enough to go to work on Monday. Or it can be that they say, and I've heard Christians say this, I will stay home from church on Sunday so I'm fit enough to go to work on Monday. Now what do you make of that? I say that's worldliness. I say that's putting God behind the world. Is our work more important than our God, than our worship of God? Now, you can come back at me and say, well, responsibility. Yes, responsibility. God first, family second, work third. It's this subtle way of pushing God out all the time. It's this subtle way of having got time for God or time for the things of God. It's this subtle way for youngsters, I've got exams to do, I've got a SWAT, therefore I haven't got time to pray. It's this subtle way of the man with his promotion, I've got to give more time to my job, so I haven't got enough time for my church. It's this subtle way of all these things robbing us of our preoccupation with God. And it never pays. It never does pay. Seek ye first. That's the answer to all this. That's how Christ sums the whole passage up. We'll get to it in about 7 or 8 weeks. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and these other things will take care of themselves. One of these days, God is going to show us these things. One of the things I've learned in the ministry over the years is this, that when you preach these sort of things, people say, very good, but don't do anything about it. You know what I learned over the years? Whenever I preach the sermon on Sunday, or mention on Sunday, about the absolute crucialness of being in the prayer meeting on Thursday, or it used to be Tuesday in my first church, and I'd lay it on the line, there were always less on Tuesday than there were the week before. Always less. Because I'm convinced this, my friends, that we don't believe the Bible enough. We don't accept biblical exposition, even as evangelicals. If we did, there'd be no problem with us. Because the Bible is exclusively a very simple book. It isn't a difficult book. There are difficult passages. But 90% of the Bible is very, very simple and very, very clear. And if we'd but approach our life on this direction of God's Word, then there'd be no problems, or there'd be less problems anyway. If we accepted biblical exposition, instead of arguing and trying to defend our own weaknesses, and trying to say, it's all right him saying that, but, and all the buts take us away from God, and all the buts fill our life with compromise, and all the buts stifle our Christian growth, and strangle our evangelism and our witness, and God isn't glorified, and the body isn't edified, and souls are not evangelized. Why? Because we're seeking to justify all the time our disobedience. Lay up treasures in heaven, says Jesus. And you know this morning, and I know this morning, where my treasures are, where your treasure is, says Jesus, there your heart is also. Where you are laying up these things, that's where your heart is. That's where your affection is. That's where your desire is. That's where your pleasure is. That's where your heart is. And our heart should be in our God. And our heart should be in Christ. And as we approach this Easter time, and as we remember that death and that sacrifice of the Lord on the cross, and as we remember all that God did for us, and as we remember the wonder of his love for us, and as we remember the power that raised Christ from the dead, the same power that saved our souls, there's only one reaction to all that. It's the reaction of Isaac Watts. Love so amazing and so divine, it demands, says Watts, my life, my soul, my all. That's the only reaction to the atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ. Love so amazing, it demands it. That's why Paul says, present your body, all that you are, a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God. May we lay up treasures in heaven, and may we find more and more our joy in the things of God. Amen. 626. Enthrone thy God within thy heart, thy being's inmost shrine. He doth to thee the power impart to live the life divine. Seek truth in him with Christ-like mind. With faith his will discern. Walk on life's way with him and find thy heart within thee burn. 626.